We are so excited to have you guys back with us again. As you guys know, we are continuing on in Mark. And as you're getting prepared and finding your seat, we're going to be tonight in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And so, guys, as you know, all we do every single Wednesday, we go through a recap in the beginning, and then we kind of fall into the teaching. And so that's what I'm going to do tonight. And as you guys know, last week, we went through the parable of the mustard seed. And it was there where we discovered God's unfolding plan of the mystery kingdom. We also know the mystery kingdom as the messianic kingdom. And due to Israel's rejection, there would have been a pause. There was this pause that was placed on national Israel receiving the messianic kingdom. So until they reach repentance, until Israel nationally reaches repentance and accepts Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the present age that we're right now in, the church age or the age of the Gentiles, is going to be open to the Gentiles. It's going to be open for opportunity for the Gentiles to hear the gospel, receive the gospel, and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so we also spoke again on how this unfolding mystery kingdom would begin small. It would have a very small yet humble beginning. And from that beginning, it would then begin to grow. And the comparison that Jesus gave as far as his growing is concerned is he spoke about it as the growth of a mustard seed, the growth of a mustard seed. And in this growth, Christendom would experience that same growth. Christianity would experience that same growth as it started in that particular time. Acts 2, the church is birthed, and now we're going to begin to see the growth of the kingdom of God expanding. And what we realize is that in the growth of the kingdom, there would be these birds that would come and find refuge and rest under the shade of Christendom. And what we saw in the first parable is that there is some symbology regarding the bird. And if we are to track that symbology on a literal hermeneutical aspect, what we see regarding that bird is that those birds represent evil forces that would come in and under Christendom in order to kind of cause apostasy, bring false teaching into the church. But what we also recognize that this symbology of the bird is recognizing is it's understanding, helping us understand Gentiles coming in to the faith, that door that has been opened for believers in Christ who are non-Jewish to come to know Messiah as Lord and Savior. So again, we saw those two contrasting aspects of the birds. And what we're going to do tonight, we're going to see and discover Jesus's power and his authority over nature. And we're going to see Jesus do something spectacular. He's going to calm the Sea of Galilee as they're sailing across the way. What I want to do really quickly is I want to outline for us tonight a train of thought, if you will. So if you're taking notes, you can kind of follow along with that train of thought. And what we're going to see are four particular things. We're going to see a fierce storm. A frustrating question, a firm rebuke, and an unfolding faith. I'm gonna say that again. A fierce storm, a frustrating question, a firm rebuke, and an unfolding faith. If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: who is this man? Who is this man? So I'm going to go ahead and invite you again to pick me up in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Again, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to gather together and learning more about you, your person, and your work. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you open up our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law, that you open up our minds to understand the scriptures. Let your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along this road. Lord, now I ask that you hide me behind your cross. May you be seen. May you be heard. Holy Spirit, be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Pain and peace somehow are able to coexist with each other without ever interrupting the one. And this perplexity of peace in the midst of the storm always seems unorthodox at best. Yet we see the beauty of its coexisting ability in one of the most well-known hymns in church today, written by Horatio Spafford. And I'll recite just a portion of it for you. You may even know the name of this song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Well, tonight's section of scripture, friends, is no exception. Tonight's text takes us into a closer and more intimate look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His closest followers, including the 12, will have their minds rocked as they witness the very power of God demonstrated in the very person of Jesus Christ. They will come face to face with yet more illumination as to the very identity of Christ. If you thought the disciples had an idea or some type of inclination about who Jesus was before, then it's gonna get all the more better tonight. So with that being said, go ahead and pick me up at verse 35. We're gonna take this verse by verse. This is what it reads. "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" So as we come to the end of Mark chapter 4, Mark begins this section really in a very peculiar way. If you notice, the text begins with this phrase, "What? On that day when evening came." And really, as a good Bible student, a good hermeneutical question that you would want to ask at the onset of this text is, what day is Mark referring to? And why would he begin this sentence in this particular way? And again, if we've been following the narrative up to this point, we see that apparently the day in which Mark is referring to is the day that Israel nationally has committed the unpardonable sin. This was the day in which Jesus pronounced judgment upon this specific generation in Israel for the rejection of Messiah and his kingdom. It was also on that day that Jesus introduced the aspect of the mystery kingdom in which he explained in parables. And we discover that Jesus speaking in parables would be his new method of teaching, communicating the truth of the gospel of God. However, for those considered as insiders, what he would do is he would pull them aside and explain what that parable or parables were. Now, just to quickly refresh our memory as to what those parables were. I don't want to go too much into detail, but I'll just kind of label those out for you. The first parable that was given was the parable of the soils. Then we moved to the parable of the growing seed, and then the parable of the mustard seed. And again, we're not going to go into detail regarding these parables. We've done that before. So if you miss those teachings, definitely go to our website or the ministry app to go through those particular teachings. So all in all, again, on this day that Mark is mentioning here at the top of our text tonight, it's really quite a significant day. The day, again, was filled with much rejection, much teaching, which ultimately explains Jesus's pattern reaching others with the message of the kingdom of God. And as a note, while we move throughout the section of scripture, we'll see yet again another dimension of Jesus's identity. And Mark follows up his opening line by mentioning that when evening came, Jesus told his disciples and the 12, "Let us go to the other side. Let us go to the other side." Now remember that again, context is always king when it comes down to reading through the text. And what this does is it lets us know in particular where on or about the Sea of Galilee they were. And what we can do is we can confirm, as a matter of fact, where they were specifically as it pertains to them being close to the sea. We can confirm this in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, Mark chapter 4, verse 1, and here in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And you'll see in those particular texts, there's going to be this repeated phrase, by the sea or near the sea. And we can assume from Luke's gospel that Jesus is located in and around the area of Magdala, which was not too far from Capernaum, off the Sea of Galilee. And what you can see here is you can see up at the top corner where Magdala is, and then going across would lead us to the next area that we'll get into in a few minutes. So the question that may be spinning in our minds at this moment may be, well, what city across the way is Jesus and the disciples going to visit? Again, context. What are we going to do about that? Well, if we read a little further along in the text, getting to Mark chapter 5, verse 1, we will see exactly where they are headed. This is what the text reads, Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea into the region of Gennesaret. So Jesus tells his disciples and the 12 that they're needing to travel across to that particular region. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that the region in which they are traveling to, most of the inhabitants of this area are Gentile. So we know this again because as we've moved further along in our study, and we'll get to it eventually in Mark chapter 5, more specifically, we're going to see in Mark 5 verse 19 what this group and who this group is. So really quickly, go with me to Mark chapter 5 verse 19. This is what it reads. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." So this trip to the other side of the Sea of Galilee speaks to the reality again that Israel nationally has rejected their king and their offer for the kingdom to come right then and there if they would have accepted it. And friends, I want to ask this question. Could this travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee begin the message and the pursuit of the Gentile people? I do believe that is the case. So whatever the case may be, it is clear that Jesus will be making his way to the other side of the Galilee to continue in his teaching ministry. And it's apparent that although there is a rejection of the message, obviously according to that of the religious leaders rejecting him, the message must and it will continue to go forth. And lastly, Mark mentions here in verse 36 that Jesus and his disciples begin to make their move toward the next destination. So check out with me verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Other boats were with him. So Mark's account at this point really is going to paint a picture that the departure across the way was an immediate one. And one could almost say that this departure across the way was with sudden haste. Remember that this scene is upon the evening of the following events. Again, the religious leaders have blasphemed the Lord Jesus, saying that the expelling of the demons was based upon the power of Satan and not the power of God. We also see Jesus' brothers and mothers coming and trying to figure out what's going on. And they're saying he's a fanatic. He's losing his mind. He's doing all of these crazy things. So all of this stuff is beginning to compile. Well, along with that, what else is happening? We see the scribes are continually trying to find ways to undermine Jesus's ministry. Matthew's gospel tells us that it was around this same evening that Jesus faced two other issues. Here are those issues. One is that Jesus faced with the scribes trying to publicly pledge their allegiance to Jesus, trying to follow him and say, we'll follow you, Jesus. We'll be your disciples. We also see that some of those who would have claimed to have been followers of Jesus or disciples of him, there was one in particular who was not quite wanting to count the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus. We see that documented in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. And one could see that by the end of this day, dealing with all that Jesus was dealing with, he was tired. He was exhausted with the crowd. It's after this series of events that Mark mentions that the disciples took Jesus along with them on the boat. And here's what it says, just as he was. Just as he was. Now, why do I emphasize that part, just as he was? Well, because Mark chapter 4, verse 1 lets us know that Jesus was already in the boat due to the large crowds gathering around him. It's almost as if he was on this floating pulpit, if you will. So with the time of the departure needing to happen now, Jesus and his insiders had everything they needed right then, right there in the boat. There was no need for prepping. No need for getting extra supplies. Why? Because Jesus had all in whom he needed right then, right there with him. Now, one minute detail that we may have missed is that verse 36, it mentions something interesting. It says, and other boats were with him. So there's one aspect where the text is speaking to the boat that Jesus is on. And then there's another side of it that says, and there were other boats, plural, that are accompanying Jesus as he's going to the other side. It's almost as if not everyone who was following Jesus could fit on one boat, which lets you know that he had a relatively large following of people who were committed to him as Messiah. Now, I don't want to over-speculate here, but it does bring about this understanding that these men and women who were willing to get on this boat to go across the way with Jesus were committed to him. They were committed to him as Messiah. Just an interesting detail there. Let's keep moving. Verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. So Mark tells us that as Jesus and his disciples and the 12 and potentially those who are on the other boats accompanying Jesus across the way, that they began to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And while there, they were sailing across the way, a mighty storm began to arise. Now, for us to truly appreciate what Jesus is demonstrating while on the water, we need to understand some geographical context here. And in order for us to do that, I want to break that down into three particular kind of subsections, if you will. First, we want to look at the boat. Secondly, we want to look at the Sea of Galilee as a whole. And thirdly, we want to look at the Galilee's weather conditions upon the Sea of Galilee. Again, to an average person, this may seem like, oh, we really don't need to know about this, but I think it's really important. So first, let's look at the boat. The boat themselves were approximately 30 feet long, 8 feet wide, and approximately 5 feet deep. And each of these boats during this time would have a flat bottom. So when the boats were coming in from the catch of the day, it was easy for that boat to come on land. There was no hesitation with bringing that boat onto the land in that regard. On either end of those boats, if you can kind of see on the picture here to the right, there were cushioned areas, benches, if you will. And this is where individuals were able to recline while they were on the sea. And these boats, although they were not huge, they were able to carry at least a dozen men in calm seas. Keep that in mind, calm seas. And with the size of the boat and the average weight of these men on this boat, it could result that approximately there would be left about 12 to 18 inches left before that bad boy would begin to what? Sink. All right. So as they're traveling from Magdala across the way, they would be cutting across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it could be estimated that sailing across the lake in a west to east orientation, that their travel could be in a few hours, if you will. Again, there were no motors back then. So what was happening? They had to either row or the prevailing winds through sail had to carry them away. Now let's move on to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee itself was a fresh body of water, and the lake was approximately 80 feet deep. Okay, so now for our geographical implications and environmental implications. Now, I'm no meteorologist, but going to architecture school, I had to understand prevailing winds and terrain and topography. So this is a bit fun for me. What you see right here is the topography, the land here. Now, obviously, what is this area here if you were cutting in a longitudinal format? Mediterranean, happening right over here. What do we see here? Sea of Galilee. Now, obviously, this line is representing the sea line. So if we look at the Sea of Galilee, is it above or below sea level? It's below, all right? Obviously, within the region of Galilee, there were areas that would have some low hilly areas, and you would also have some mountainous areas at the top. And what would tend to happen during certain times of the year is that you would have, mixed with the Sea of Galilee being below sea level, prevailing winds moving in this orientation from west to east. As those winds are coming from over the hills down into the sea, it would begin to create these fierce winds. And so as men are on the boat and they're doing their thing, there would come a particular point in time where it would begin to really cause these tumultuous wind storms that would begin to happen on the sea. So in the evening, you're typically having some choppy waves, but then you mix in this particular condition, it's a recipe for disaster. But we then have to understand something here that's happening too, is that on these boats you have a majority of fishermen that are following Jesus. So it's not like these men don't know how to take care of the lay of the land. They don't know how to navigate in these particular situations. But this one was different. Verse 38 is really interesting because the text lets us know that as it pertains to these men being on the boat and these windstorms are happening, that they are at the point where the text tells us that they feel as though they're perishing. Almost on the brink, friends, of them losing their lives. These men are about to die because of the way in which these winds have begun to stir up the sea. And interestingly enough, they don't try to wake up Jesus to ask him to help. They ask a really strange question. Do you see that question in the text? The question that they ask at the end of verse 38 is this: "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" Their line, friend, their line of questioning is fixed upon their current condition rather than their present position. I'll explain a little further. The disciples see their daunting circumstances. Life is literally flashing before their eyes. But here's the thing, isn't it funny how as believers in Jesus Christ, when you and I go through unplanned situations or circumstances come our way, that we too begin to ask that same exact question: God, do you care what I'm going through? I'm getting beat around in this life. I'm going through these particular circumstances. Where are you? Feeling helpless, alone, and if God is nowhere to be found, somehow God is unattentive. We feel that he is unaware, or at best, God is just unavailable. He doesn't care about me. Look what's going on in my life. The text, friends, brings us to a similar reality even today. And here's what it brings us to, is that we mistaken God's silence or his lack of immediate response as if somehow he is unable to meet us right where we are. And I believe this speaks all the more to the reality that God is right there with us in the midst of the storm. Maybe it is our response to the storm that must be realigned with the proper response of our Savior while he was in the storm. Jesus was at peace. He was asleep. As we read this, it should also draw us back to the condition of the original audience in whom this account was written to. Remember, in the start of Mark's series, we talked about the fact that Mark is writing to a group of Roman believers. The great fire of Rome has happened, and Nero has said that this fire in Rome has been caused not by himself, but by Christians. So what does Nero do? Nero goes around and says, every Christian, you need to find them and you need to kill them. They're the cause of this issue. And could you imagine these Roman believers during this time in the catacombs of Rome are hiding out in fear of their life, not trying to be killed. But here's the beauty, that as they're hiding away, and as some are being caught, being brought before Nero and the soldiers, they stand flat-footed, knowing that although I'm about to lose my life, Christ is with me. Christ is with me. I am his, and he is mine. You see, rather than the disciples and the 12 trusting in the one who was in the storm with them, they appeal to their feelings and their surroundings. And how often do we find ourselves in that same situation today? Overwhelmed with the weight and the worries of our circumstances and our problems. We rather hone in on what's going on around us than rather honing in on the one who is in our trouble and trials with us. As I heard one preacher say, emotions are great passengers, but they're terrible drivers. As believers in Christ, we must trust in the one who is with us in the storm, not our emotions. Our emotions can help us gauge, but they can't help us guide our way to where God is wanting us to be. You see, Christ is with us because of the Father's immense love for us and towards us. Let's not forget that. Oftentimes, you know, when people preach through this text or teach through this text, you know, God's going to deliver you out of the storm. Don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. And to an extent, it's true. But if we're so busy focusing on getting outside of the storm rather than focusing on what God is trying to teach us in the storm, we miss the big picture. Because God is not just kind of sitting on the other side of the Sea of Galilee saying, hey, just waiting on you guys to get over here. How are you faring through that torrential storm? It's not what he's doing. He's in the boat with these men. Let's keep going. Verse 39 and 40. This is what it says here. And he got up, meaning Jesus got up, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became, here it is, perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? So here we have in Mark's account, he shows us Jesus' dynamic power and authority over nature. More importantly, friends, we see an aspect of Jesus' identity as deity. We see him as the God-man, but they don't see it right now. He mentions that Jesus rises from his sleep and rebukes the wind and sea with a simple command. And he then proceeds, after he does that, with a question. If you were to really paint a picture of this chaotic situation here in Mark's account, really and truly looking in hindsight, it's actually a bit comedic. Imagine, Jesus is waking up from what seems to be a very good deep sleep. I mean, have you ever been in a good sleep before and somebody wakes you up a little irritated about that? Jesus here, he's sleeping, he's in a deep sleep, given the conditions of the storm. Right? So what's happening in this storm? You have the waves are busting over across the boat into the boat, so much so that the text alludes to in the Greek language that the boat is about to sink. 12 men on this boat, the rains are wishing, the seas are washing, all of this stuff is happening and Jesus is asleep. I'm pretty sure he can feel the rain hitting him. And obviously, when you get rained on and then you have wind added to it, you start feeling a little cold. And then you start needing to adjust a little bit. Why? Because you can feel what's happening around you. But yet, Jesus is peacefully asleep. And I can imagine as they are waking him up frantically, Jesus, Jesus! He gets up, kind of stretches a little bit, yawns, maybe slobber, had to get the slobber off his mouth. And he looks around at the conditions. Rain and wind, other boats on the other side to his left and to his right, and tragedy. Maybe some of the other disciples getting buckets, trying to get the water that's in their boat out of their boat. And Jesus is looking at all of this as he's yawning. And all he does is he gives this command, the text tells us. And I can imagine he kind of just waves his hand and says, hush, be still. And all of a sudden, everything that seems chaotic around them stops. The Greek words here for hush, be still, are actually two separate words. Hush is siopio, which means to be silent. And then be still. That Greek word is phimeo, which means to shut up as with a muzzle. If you could imagine, it's like controlling your animal who's barking out of his mind, and you put the muzzle over his nozzle and he stops. Silence happens immediately. In other words, Jesus speaks to this great storm and the wind and the seas immediately obey. There's no delay in what he says and what happens. Friends, this happened so suddenly that Mark says that the storm immediately became calm. The text says perfectly calm. It's almost like being in the eye of a storm as the hurricane is passing through, perfectly still, as if nothing is happening around you. There are really three big items here that are happening in verses 38 and 39. We see three things. We see Jesus exercising authority over nature. We see Jesus respond to the needs of his disciples. And thirdly, and this is probably the most poignant point, creation responds accordingly to its creator in perfect obedience. Now, you may have noticed that this situation contains some relatively interesting circumstances similar to that of an Old Testament book. Which one is that I'm speaking of? Book of Jonah. Literally, if we were to put up the book of Jonah as it pertains to the question that was asked by the disciples to Jesus and the result of the storm afterwards, you can literally put them up in parallel together and see that the line of questioning is almost the same. Although, friends, the causes of the storms were different for Jonah than what it is for Jesus here, both situations produce a common theme. The common theme in both is that both Jonah and Jesus trusted in the Lord, knowing that there was no need to fear the storm. If you recall in the book of Jonah, when Jonah is sleeping on the boat and these men are going to him saying, "What is going on? We need help. We need assistance." And Jonah wakes up almost in this confidence, if you will, knowing exactly what was going on. He said, if you need to know what's happening, just throw me off the boat and all of this is just gonna stop. And these men are like, "Throw you off the boat? What are you talking about? We're just gonna appeal to our gods and they're gonna take care of it." And Jonah's saying, "No, just throw me off the boat. I know what's happening here. I know where I need to be. I'm not where I wanna be, but just throw me off the boat." Long story short, they throw him off the boat, and what happens? It ceases. But check out what happens after they throw him off the boat. The text tells us in the book of Jonah that these men, knowing the Lord in whom Jonah served, was worthy to be worshiped, and Yahweh becomes their God. What do we see here is we see that Jesus, as he's sleeping on the boat, is at peace. Why is he at peace? Because he knows who his Father is. I don't have to worry about what's going on here. I'm good. But for some reason, the disciples and the 12, they don't see that. Friends, the reality was whether the storm led to their dismay or if it led to their lives being spared, there was no need to fear, for they belonged to the Lord. Friends, this was the faith that Jesus was looking for from the insiders, from those who were with him. This is why Jesus' question to these men is, "Why are you afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" This very question demonstrated Jesus' growing frustration, yet at the same time, it exhibited immense patience. Why are we able to come to this particular conclusion? Well, if we look at the word afraid in Greek, from Jesus's line of questioning, we find the answer there. The word for afraid in the verse is delios, which means cowardly or timid. When Jesus asks, why are you afraid? In essence, why are you being cowards? Why are you shooketh, in a sense? Understand that the issue here that's going on is that these men don't think that they're going to make it. And Jesus is trying to get them to understand, do you not see that I'm with you in it? Do you not see that I am with you in the midst of this storm? Understand, friends, that they recognize that Jesus as the promised Messiah, and their faith was in him. They believe, I believe that this is Messiah, who John was preaching about, who John was talking about, that he is the promised one. However, their faith required more development into who Jesus truly was. To put it plainly, they still displayed insufficient faith. This is what prompts Jesus to his second question. How is it that you have no faith? I mean, can you sense a bit of that frustration from Jesus? Maybe even some disappointment here in the text based upon his line of questioning. I mean, recognize that by this time, the waters, again, they have ceased. It's crashing and the winds have ceased their roaring. Jesus's point here is, you've seen me provide for others before. You've seen me do these miraculous things. You've seen me expel demons after demons, expelling them out of people. You've seen me do all of these amazing miracles that no one can do, but yet you don't believe enough to know that I care about your needs. Understand, they've been with Jesus for a little bit now. They kind of know Jesus's MO, what he's about, but yet there's a missing link here that they don't quite have. You see, the disciples have seen Jesus respond in various ways over and over again, and yet they panic as if he is incapable or is unable or unwilling to meet their needs where they are. In other words, if this storm is somehow a test of where the disciples were in their trust of Messiah, they failed miserably. However, there is no failure in God. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8 says it this way, speaking to Joshua succeeding Moses. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Here it is. Do not fear or be dismayed. Friends, the real question that is begging to be asked is, what did the disciples see that moved them from cowardly fear to marveling at the Messiah? Check out verse 41, our last verse for tonight. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So Mark wraps it up here by telling the reader, after Jesus' display of his power and authority over nature, that it moved the insiders to be afraid. Friends, these men were so afraid that they had to completely rethink the very identity of Jesus. Reason being was because his very actions, authority, and power were beyond what they knew Messiah was able to do. Notice that Mark uses this emotional wording, if you will, regarding the insider's response. He says, they became afraid. Now, before we can make an assumption about this word afraid, we cannot assume that this same word afraid here is the same word for afraid in the question that they were asking, that Jesus asked them. Okay? Jesus asked them, why are you afraid? That afraid being cowardly. This afraid is different. So we need to look at the language here. This afraid, again, is phobeo, which means a heightened fear in the sense of high reverence or respect. Phobeo, it's the English word where we use now called phobia, fear. This fear, friends, is a sense of holy reverence. It's not cowardly. It's I'm looking at what I just witnessed, and this ain't normal. That this marveling that I'm witnessing, that I've just seen with Jesus saying, hush, be still. I have to bend the knee on this one. I marvel at this one. The question here, friends, is why now? Wouldn't you have expected that they'd have marveled at Jesus in his first messianic miracle? Maybe the second messianic miracle? It's at this point that this is a holy reverence. So why now? Why does the disciples' sense of Jesus change at this point? Well, friends, this has all to do with Jesus commanding nature. Nothing too big. Just nature, just creation itself. Really, to understand this one, we need to have a really deep Jewish understanding of what's happening here. So we need to go to the Hebrew scriptures to understand why they're truly marveling in this way. And within the Old Testament, the only one that had the power and the authority to command nature itself was Yahweh. Seeing this display of power was something they had heard about before in generations. You may remember in Exodus when the Red Sea split, Moses holds up the staff, and what was once consumed by water, now they're able to walk on dry land. We see this experience really fleshed out in Psalm chapter 106, verse 9. This is what it reads. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. If that doesn't show you really a display of the power of Yahweh, then maybe this one will help you out. Go to Psalm chapter 107, verses 23 through 32. I'm going to give you some time to get there. Go ahead and turn your Bibles where you are. Psalm chapter 107, verses 23 through 32. Starting at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord, Yahweh, and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at its wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Do you see that description? How similar is it to that of what we just witnessed? So in the minds of these men who have more than likely have heard and have read through Old Testament scripture, that was the only thing they had. There was no New Testament. So Hebrew scripture is what they knew. And so in seeing what Jesus had just done, and then reading and knowing about in their personal studies in the synagogue, knowing how Yahweh has done all of these marvelous things, you start putting one and two together. And now you're beginning to see a completely different dimension of the very man that's standing before you that you didn't know before. Friends, this is why those men were in holy fear. Could this man not only be the promised king, but is this God in flesh before us? They have once again witnessed another dimension of Jesus' identity. In one sense, the messianic miracles were in a category of its own. You know, I see you, Jesus. I mean, yeah, this is what we've deduced that Messiah would be able to do. Nobody can do this but Messiah. Jesus does it. Oh my goodness, you're Messiah. But now you're beginning to see him do something completely different. Friends, their knowledge of who Jesus is unfolds all the more as they experience him more and more and more. And may I say, this is the reality of our walk with Jesus too. The more you walk with Jesus, the more he shows you of himself. The more you spend time in his word, the greater he becomes. What did we talk about last week regarding the lamp and the measure? That the more that you see, the more will be given as it pertains to understanding who Jesus is. And as they're walking through, as the disciples are walking with Jesus in this journey, they're beginning to see more of his person, more of his work. You see, it's building up to a culmination point. That ultimately, when they get to the end, as Peter would say, as we get into the Acts, the book of Acts, that he will say that the one in whom you crucified was the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why Mark begins in verse 1 by saying, this is the beginning of the gospel, the Son of the living. This is why he starts this way. Why? There are many people that think that Mark doesn't speak much to the deity of God. But do you see in the text what we've just witnessed? That there is only one that can do that. That is God himself. Jesus wrapped in flesh. Jesus incarnate. Able to simply give a command. Hush and be still. And the very nature and wind around it, the chaos around them begins to cease immediately. Why? Because God in flesh spoke. And it had to obey. The more you walk with Jesus, the more you'll see about him. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that when you believe in faith through the revelation and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you dive into this love relationship with Jesus that moves from one level of glory to the next level of glory, to the next level of glory. This is why reading through the scriptures never really gets old, because you begin to find out more about the one who not only called you, but has saved you and is sanctifying you and is glorifying you, so that when you see your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face, you too will marvel at his goodness, marvel at his glory, marvel at his splendor. Why? Because he's worthy. And I love how Mark ends chapter 4, because he ends the chapter with the question that really all of us are left with seeing, Jesus commanding these things. And I love the question that is left at the end. And it's the question that I leave you with. Who then is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? Here's another one that I'll give you. Do you know him? Do you know the God-man, Jesus Christ, Son of the living God? He's not just a man came and did awesome things that looked cool. But this is God wrapped in flesh, the second person of the Trinity, who before the foundations of the world were set was with God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten. If anybody ever tells you that Jesus was simply just a good teacher, they've yet to come to know the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible, by the power of the Spirit, will begin to unfold himself more to you day by day by day. So we see in Mark 6, when Peter says, by the boldness of the Spirit, after Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the work that you have done in sending Jesus to live a life on earth, to walk on this earth, to die a death that he didn't deserve. He became the propitiation of sin so that we can become the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Son, not only to know him well, but to be saved through him. That it is in him that there is life and life more abundantly. Lord, and as we walk with Jesus, will you continue to allow the Word of God to live in us? May this book live in us. May it transform us from glory to glory. May it move us, Lord, into greater spiritual maturity. But may it allow us to behold the beauty and the splendor of our great God and King. We honor you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.